1, where Peter writes, beginning in verse 3. We're just going to read down through and study down through verse 5 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, bless our understanding of your word. Open our hearts and minds to receive your truth and be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Peter implies in these words that we have a responsibility and a duty to praise God even in the midst of persecution. And in these verses, Peter's going to give us several reasons why we can and should praise God no matter how difficult things get in this world. These words are a doxology. They are words of praise to God. And I don't know that there's any doubt in anyone's mind that times of persecution are coming for us. We've talked about that a lot. Because we now live in a country that celebrates the vilest forms of immorality, and at the same time castigates those of us who stand for biblical morality and family values, our culture has reached the point to where evil is celebrated and good is ridiculed. And biblical Christianity is seen as a threat to the agenda of our culture. Anyone who stands for biblical truth today is being demonized. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable to be prejudiced in our culture, unless your prejudice is against those of us who take a stand for what the Bible says is true and right. We are being demonized as intolerant. We're being silenced through censorship. And when that isn't enough, they will take steps to quiet, to silence us by locking us up or even worse. Those are the things ahead. And they're not a surprise to us because Jesus told us we would suffer. He promised tribulation and distress and hatred by the world and opposition. He even promised persecution, but He said we're blessed when that happens. Peter tells us to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is coming to a church that is going to stand for the truth of Scripture and call sinful behavior what the Scriptures call it, and proclaim the uncompromised message of the gospel. But we all have to ask ourselves something. Will it be worth it? Will it be worth it? If they arrest us, throw us in prison because we won't renounce faith in Christ, will it be worth it? If they take our possessions and leave us destitute and without a means of support, will it be worth it? If the government begins to hunt us down because we won't take a certain mark, the coming mark of the beast, and they execute us, will it be worth it? Our decision is important. If we decide it isn't worth it, it'll be because we don't believe that what God has promised and what God's got for us is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. And that's why there's so much in the Scripture that tells us and instructs and admonishes us to set our affections on the things that are above and not on the things that are of this earth. And Peter knew, the Apostle Peter knew, that Christians suffering severe persecution would need to know how to endure that persecution. And he knew that we would need hope and encouragement and strength and motivation to endure and persevere when things really get difficult. So he writes these words of hope, these words of encouragement, these words of promise to a people who are being aggressively persecuted and fiercely hated by the world. He tells them, and in these verses that we're looking at, he's not telling us to just hang on and wait for things to get better. He's not telling us to hunker down and hide and wait it out. He's not telling us to hope that things are going to get better in this life. No, Peter is saying, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all of these blessings, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. He's telling us to bless and praise God in the midst of all this. And he's telling us all these things so that we understand it will be worth it. He's telling those who were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, they were scattered because they were fleeing the wrath of Nero and the people of the Roman Empire who had been told they were responsible for the burning of the city of Rome. So a people who were hated and hunted down and who were dying for their commitment to Christ are being told to bless God in the midst of it all. And who would do that? Only those that comprehend this truth, that understand these things. This kind of praise will come only from the lips of people whose hearts are filled with the hope of the blessings which come not in this life, but in the next. And I would speak for a minute to those of you who maybe are not Christians, because this is true for all who are not followers of Christ. What you have in this life, if you're lost, what you have in this life is as good as it's going to get. You better grab all the gusto you can, because if you leave this world without Christ, you will endure the wrath of God for sinners, and it isn't going to be pretty. Hell is real, and if you're not one of God's children, you're going to spend eternity in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you are among those who love this world and the things of this world, if you are among those who want this world to be your home, you want to live for yourself, you want to pursue pleasure and earthly treasure, and live as if God has no claims on your life, my friends, your best life is now. But your eternity will be hell, literally. But if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have an inheritance that is literally out of this world. And let's be honest. How hard is it for us to really grasp that what is to come is worth whatever we have to endure here? How hard is that for us to grasp? Well, it's somewhat of a challenge because we really can't comprehend how good it's going to be. We can't fathom the beauty and the majesty and the glory of an eternity in the presence of God. None of us have seen it. In fact, I has not seen, Paul says, right? And I think Paul got a glimpse of it when he was exalted into heavens, but you know, he was afraid to even speak of it after he wouldn't speak of it after he came back, after that experience. So we don't really have the fullness of understanding to help us understand that it's worth it. So is what God promises in our eternal future of enough value that it will motivate us to praise Him in the midst of intense persecution? Well, Peter thought it was. Someone really ought to set these words to music, because this is a fitting doxology of praise. And Peter here identifies God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one... Excuse me. Tommy, would you run and grab me a cup of water, please? As far as I know, I don't have COVID, but I'm 6 feet away from you with all this coughing. So I think it's just the irritation of my throat and allergies. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much involved in these words. God was not typically understood by the Jews as their heavenly Father. They knew He was the Creator. He knew He was their Redeemer. They knew He had created the world and He had chosen them as His people and had redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. But He wasn't perceived by the Jewish people as their Father. To them, Abraham was their father. But Jesus was the first to call God consistently His Father. In fact, that's the only term that He ever referred to God as, is His Father, except on one occasion, and that's when He was hanging on the cross, and He then said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" But he called God His Father to emphasize His own deity, and the Jews recognized that. It was one of the things that they used to justify killing Him. But and we know that He emphasizes also our relationship to God as Father, because He taught us to pray beginning with our Father who's in heaven. So why is Peter emphasizing here God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think he opens up with this emphasis because down in verse 4 he's going to describe an inheritance. And from whom does an inheritance come? It comes from Daddy, doesn't it? That inheritance, that's Daddy's money. If Daddy had any. Which mine didn't, so it's irrelevant to somebody like me. Thank you, son. And we know from Romans 8 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of these verses that we're looking at, verses 3 through 5, is on the certainty of our inheritance as the children of God. But unless we somehow get confused and believe this inheritance belongs to everyone, regardless of our spiritual condition, let's notice the terms by which Peter identifies Jesus. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a concise and a concentrated confession. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. But if He's not your Lord Jesus Christ, you have no part in this inheritance. He is Lord. This speaks of His being the sovereign ruler. And, you know, He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And if we do not submit to His Lordship, then He is not our Lord. He is Lord, but He's not our Lord unless we are in submission to Him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name of the incarnate Son of God. This name speaks and refers to His humanity. But He was also the Lord Jesus Christ. And this name, Christ, names Him as the anointed Messiah King. He is our sovereign ruler. He's our sacrifice for sins. He's our Messiah and our King. And for those whom this is true, if He is ours, we have an inheritance coming. And it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who, Peter goes on to write, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This inheritance we will receive because God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Peter describes the mercy of God as great, great mercy. And this just, I read this and my mind automatically goes to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes that God being what? Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Great mercy from a God who is rich in mercy because of His great love has caused us to be born again. And just how great is God's mercy? Well, the answer to that is found in understanding just how miserable our condition is as sinners. In our sinful condition, before we come to Christ, we're blind and naked and helpless and wretched and miserable and corrupt and sinful and even slaves to sin. We're in darkness. We're spiritually bankrupt. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're lost. And we're headed for a just punishment in hell. But God, according to His great mercy, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which He caused us to be born again, He produced the spiritual birth that Jesus described in Nicodemus. He made us alive together with Christ. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. How great is God's mercy? Well, it was His mercy motivated by His great love that lifted us out of the depths of despair and death and eternal damnation and caused us to be born again to this living hope. God's mercy takes us from deepest misery and lifts us to highest glory. And understand the difference between grace and mercy. God's grace takes us from being guilty sinners, and He makes us perfectly righteous enough to stand perfectly righteous so that we can stand holy in His presence. That's what His grace does. Mercy lifts us from the misery of our wretched condition and bestows upon us glorious treasure for eternity. And we're born again to a living hope. We're born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's what Paul's point was in 1 Corinthians 15, wasn't it? Christ was the first fruit of those who were raised. And if there's first fruit, there's going to be what? There's going to be more. And that's us. And in fact, Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he says, if we have hoped, and now we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection, okay? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, folks, we have a living hope because the one upon whom that hope is built, He's alive forevermore. And because He lives, we will live too. And with that truth firmly established in our hearts and minds, that's the truth that will empower us and encourage us and enable us to stand in the face of the executioner and say, you might take my head off, but you cannot take my eternal life from me. You can't really hurt me. All you will do is promote me into the presence of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it wouldn't be hard, but folks, that's the living hope that persecuted people must understand. And when that hope is realized, we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Folks, we can't possibly enjoy our best life now because we cannot have our inheritance now. But when our living hope is realized, we obtain, according to verse 4, an inheritance. I don't know if any of you have, but I'm not sure I know what it would be like to receive a large inheritance just because I happen to be the son of someone. I guess it'd be okay to be the descendant of somebody that was filthy rich. I guess it'd be okay to be, you know, one of the descendants of that Rockefeller feller, or somebody whose name was Gates or Bezos or Walton. But I really think, based on what the scriptures tell us about earthly wealth, probably do us more harm than it would good. But that's not going to happen with the inheritance that we have coming. It's not going to spoil us. It's not going to change us. It's not going to impact us in any negative way. It'll only bless us. And Peter uses three terms to describe this inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's imperishable. It means it's not subject to destruction. It's a treasure that cannot be lost, stolen, or diminished in any way. If you receive an inheritance in this life, it certainly can be lost or stolen or diminished. Or it could just evaporate with the collapse of the stock market. You don't know about it. But not so with our heavenly inheritance. It's undefiled. It's unstained. It's unpolluted. It's without flaw. I got to tell you, everything in this world, including the money of this world, has been tainted with the fall, by the effects of the fall. Not so with our eternal heavenly inheritance. It's perfect, it's flawless, it's pure, it won't fade away. That term describes a flower that blooms in beauty and majesty but soon withers and fades and falls. My earthly treasure will fade if I had any. My eternal treasure, my heavenly treasure, is going to endure forever. And it includes what the scriptures call an unfading crown of glory. You know, if we're worried about suffering and persecution and wondering whether or not we'll endure it, I think we're focusing on the wrong thing. I wonder if I have what it takes to remain faithful. I pray that I do. I pray that we all do. But I don't wonder. I don't have to wonder. If I understand these truths, folks, I don't have to wonder whether or not it'll be worth it. It will be. I've sought earthly treasure. I devoted way too much of my life to trying to be successful in business. And God ordained that wealth in this world was not going to be mine. That's okay. And I've reconciled myself to the fact that as long as my legs will carry me up here, and you'll sit there and listen to me, as long as my mouth will work, and I guess the real key is whether my brain will support the activities of my mouth, as long as that works, I'm going to keep doing this. Because like Paul said, for me to carry on is to do what? It's to engage in fruitful labor, and that fruitful labor is just storing up more of that treasure in heaven. But look at this. We can't have it now because it's reserved in heaven for you. That's the next thing Peter says about it. It's reserved in heaven for you. The meaning of reserved is it's something guarded. And in the Greek here, it's a perfect passive participle, which conveys the idea, this is neat, that it already exists and it's being constantly watched over. You know, Jesus told us to lay up our treasure in heaven there because neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. Our inheritance is there already, and we just keep adding to it by laying up treasures in heaven, and heaven's the most secure place there is. That's where our inheritance is being kept. It's reserved in heaven for all who are truly children of God. And again, we have no idea how glorious, how beautiful, how valuable it is. I can't wait to find out. And not only is the inheritance itself being reserved, but the recipient of the inheritance is being, Peter goes on to say in verse 5, protected by the power of God. God is protecting us in order that we don't do anything to forfeit our inheritance or be disqualified from receiving it. Man, this is a very solid argument for the security of the believer. You know, those who teach that a Christian can lose their salvation, those same people will readily acknowledge the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing, and they will also acknowledge the omnipotence of God. But I would challenge those by saying, if God knows all things, then He also knows who's ultimately going to fall away from the faith, if you can fall away from the faith. So why would He bother preserving something in heaven that's not going to be needed to be distributed or given? If you're saved now, you have an inheritance reserved in heaven. And God doesn't reserve things for people who can walk away from it. He reserves the inheritance for the true child of God. Then He protects that child of God by His omnipotent power to make sure that that inheritance is received in full and enjoyed through eternity. We're protected by the power of God. And the simple question this, my friends, is that enough power to keep us protected? Absolutely. Absolutely. I love the imagery that Jesus used of us being sheep in His hand. He said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. And My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When it comes to being protected by the power of God, that's enough said. Jesus said enough, but you know me, and I can always find a way to say more, but it's not what I say. It's what Paul says back there in Romans 8, that the words that we love, right? In Romans chapter 8, concerning how God's ability, God's willingness. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is what? Who's against us? For He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for Your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you want some more on that, go read Jude chapter 24 and 20, verses 24 and 25 that Don taught on this morning. Because He's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. So Peter tells us in verse 5 that we're protected by the power of God through faith. Friends, this brings us back briefly to the end of the discussion of the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. And one aspect of the debate over the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in salvation is concerning the source of faith. You've heard me teach on it. You know that I believe that Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I believe that teaches that our faith is a gift from God, not something that I muster up to offer to God as the basis of my salvation. And admittedly, there is an issue with the gender of the word that makes it difficult to definitively say which word that refers back to. But I think Peter sheds some light on the question here. Because Peter says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. And I think it's the power of God that energizes faith at the time we trust Christ. It's the power of God that protects us through that same faith. And if faith is something I produce within myself, and it's me and not God who produces it, I simply don't trust my work as much as I do God's. I don't want to be protected by the power of my faith. I'd much rather be protected by the power of God protecting, empowering my faith. And I think that makes difference, a big difference regarding my security. But we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Salvation speaks of our complete and final rescue or our deliverance. And Peter here means the full, final, eternal life to which God delivers us when we experience the glorification aspect of salvation. You know the three aspects. We've all been saved in the past from the penalty of sin. We're all being saved in the present from, that's our justification, the past aspect. Our sanctification is going on now where we're being saved from the power of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin in our glorification. And Peter says that this aspect of our salvation is ready. It's ready to be revealed. It is complete and it is awaiting our arrival. And it will be realized when it is realized in the last time. And this is when the last chapter of redemptive history is written. If we are the true children of God, we're going to be eyewitnesses of the unfolding of redemptive history. That's kind of neat, I think. It doesn't matter what they do to us. It doesn't matter if they kill us. If they kill us, where do we go? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And as the final aspects of redemptive history unfold, where's the Lord going to go? What's he going to do? Well, he's going to come back to here. And we're going to receive a resurrected body where we'll be here with him. We're going to be eyewitnesses to the unfolding of the last chapter of redemptive history, participants in it. Then it just gets better from there. Because after that millennial reign, he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, and we dwell in his presence forever. That's when we finally and fully realize the fullness of all that God has saved us to and for. And there's so much more we could say about that, but it'll need to be for another time. Folks, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and it's going to be nothing short of more glorious than we can understand. If you are a Christian and you're troubled by what you see going on in the world around you, and you're prone to wonder or worry about whether or not you'll remain faithful in the midst of that persecution, if you fear that you don't have what it takes to endure the worst things that this world can do to us, then I suggest that you just begin to focus on what Peter points us to in these verses. And I would challenge you to begin to bless. And that, I think I skipped over this, but that this is not an imperative, blessed be the God, but the original Greek here kind of suggests that this is in the imperative form. We are to be blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. You begin to bless and praise and proclaim the excellencies of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that's reserved for you in heaven, who are and it's for those who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, that's all the encouragement we need to know that it doesn't matter what the world does to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious words of truth, for these empowering words of promise, for the hope that is generated in our hearts through this truth. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for your preservation. Thank you for the power of God operating on our behalf. We know your power is unmatched, unfailing. And we rejoice in the greatness of your great mercy and love and grace. Father, be glorified as you work with these words, as you seal these truths to our hearts today. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.